started a little bit last week. That would be Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Get it. Exodus 25. In another hand, if you could, Hebrews 8. So, Exodus 25 in Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm going to read the Hebrews passage first. Mm-hmm. But Hebrews 8:5 says this. Who indeed are rendering divine service with a glimpse and shadow of the heavenly things, even as Moses hath received intimation when about to complete the tent. For see, saith he, thou shalt make all things according to the model which hath been pointed out to thee in the mount. And then if somebody could read Exodus 25:9.
According to all that I am showing you, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishing, you must make it exactly so.
Okay, so these two verses tell us that there's a pattern of the tabernacle. And there's a pattern that's in the heavens, and it's laid out on the earth to model what's in the heavens. And I think the tabernacle is one of those huge ideas in Scripture that covers a lot of different things. For instance, by extension, it covers sacrifices, because you have the altar there. Each of the pieces of furniture are going to represent a different aspect of something. You have seven pieces of furniture which represent perfection and completeness. You have passages that tell us that the veil is a representative of Jesus' body, and so on. And what I want to look at and really delve into tonight is the idea on how the tabernacle shows us a particular flow of how we're to approach God and worship Him. Now, last week we kind of touched on it, and we hit a few verses here and there, and I didn't really elaborate on a lot. I want to go into a little bit more detail on it tonight, though. And I want to show some of that pattern. Now, if you look at the chart here, you're going to see that there's an entrance into the tabernacle itself. There's only one way into that structure. There's only that one gate, if you want to use that terminology for it, to get into it. Outside of it, you're outside of the camp of Israel. And if you're outside of the camp of Israel, you're outside of being with God at that time. So it's important for us to understand it. If you're outside, you're not in God. But if you're in that structure, you're in a relationship with Him. And it's important to see. So we could look at it almost like outside is not being in Christ, inside is being in Christ. You could look at it that way. Now, if you want to look here at John chapter 14 for a second. John 14. And in John chapter 14, in verse 6, if somebody could read that.
Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me.
Okay, so there's only one way to the Father, and that's through who?
Christ.
It's through Christ, and that's true in any dispensation. It doesn't matter what one you're in. So there's only one way, and that's through Christ. If you look at Matthew chapter 7 for a second. Matthew chapter 7. And in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Somebody'd like to read those that he hasn't read. Okay, so here you have a passage that there's only a narrow gate, only one way in is the idea. And we have to understand, when we're to enter into Christ, Christ is the first person we're confronted with, isn't he? I mean, if we're outside of God's a relationship with God, that means we don't know Christ. The minute we have an intimate knowledge of him in some way, shape, or form is the minute we can begin to enter in. It has to begin with a knowledge of Christ, and it begins with confronting who he was and what he accomplished. There's only one way of salvation, not many, and that one way of salvation is that Christ offered himself as an offering for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the only way we are in Christ, is through that path. So there's one way in. And the next place you come to is that altar. That's where the sacrifice occurs. And it's an understanding of what that sacrifice accomplished for us. Now, we looked last week, and I'm not going to really elaborate on the next two pieces of furniture here, because we did look at them last week. But we looked at that altar as the place of sacrifice. And we looked at, for instance, 1 Corinthians 5:7, where Christ, who is our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We looked at Philippians 2 in verse 8, that he died even the death of the cross. And the idea is that altar was the place of sacrifice. And it's the first thing as a young believer that we get to know. You're in Christ, and the first thing that you really, really know in your young Christian life is the sacrifice that Christ accomplished for you. The second thing that comes is that cleansing and forgiveness, and realizing that what Christ accomplished as a sacrifice was good enough to lead to a total forgiveness of your sin. And we looked at a couple of verses there, too, in Ephesians. Ephesians 5:26 was one, and we also looked at Ephesians 4:32. Those two verses where the idea of cleansing and forgiveness are brought up. We could also go to Titus 3, for instance, as well, and it speaks of that cleansing and forgiveness and so on. And that takes us in then. Inside that tabernacle, you have a building, right? And that building would be entered in only through one gate as well. That would be the holy place, okay? So there's only one way into that holy place. And then there's only one way into the Holy of Holies as well, which is inside that same building. Another name for the Holy of Holies, by the way, would be the Most Holy. Sometimes you would read that. But what I'm going to submit to you is once an individual has come to the point of where they understand the sacrifice of Christ, they understand the forgiveness of their sin, they now come to the place where they can begin to worship God. You can't really worship God unless you understand to some degree some of what he's accomplished for you. If you want to go with me for a second to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, I want to look here at verse number 3. And it says here, for we are the circumcision who in the Spirit of God are doing divine service, our boasting in Christ Jesus, and not in flesh, having confidence. I want to stop here and look at this verse for a few seconds, because I think this is a really awesome verse. If you want to look at it within the structure of the tabernacle, okay, the courtyard is where the altar is and the laver is. And then you would actually go into a structure, another structure, which would be the holy place and then the holy of holies. But if you're in the courtyard, think of it as your spirit-flesh conflict out there. As a young Christian who's still dealing with the flesh, a passage that would come to mind is Romans 7, where Paul talks about, oh, wretched man that I am, right? And he talks about the things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things that he doesn't want to do, he continually is doing. And he throws up his hands and almost in despair, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, right? The whole idea in that courtyard is a lot of sight and a lot of conflict of realizing who you are in Christ. Just as the priesthood would continually be going and doing those sacrifices in the original tabernacle back in Exodus, and constant cleansing. We look at it, we understand today that we only had to have one sacrifice. We only had one cleansing. It's not multiple cleansings, because Christ died for our sin once for all time, right? But we still struggle in this life with things that we constantly are having to deal with. It's just a reality. And for every individual, it's different things. You're going to have some people that might deal with substance abuse. You're going to have other people that maybe deal with laziness or sluggardness. You're going to have, and that's a terrible thing. You might have somebody else that might struggle with honesty. Somebody else that might struggle with forgiving people that have wronged them or whatever. In that courtyard is where you're faced with that struggle. And one of the reasons Ephesians 4:32 is so good is it gets to the point of where the individual realizes, and actually the entire fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul goes through that long list of different things, and he talks about that new man. And this is who you are, and this is the way you're supposed to live and function. And the idea is he's taking you out of the realm of that flesh. Romans 12 talks about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, right? Mm-hmm. And again, I think it has a duality in the idea of what it means. One, you're presenting to yourself Christ. But two, you're also presenting your body as a living sacrifice as well. And it has both ideas entailed with that. You present to yourself a living sacrifice, and because you presented to yourself that living sacrifice, you too now are a living sacrifice. You give up a lot of things that you've struggled with in the flesh, and you come into this holy place. That's the inward, the spiritual realm. No. You're there at some point, but you wanna eventually move. Mm-hmm. And once you do, you then begin to function as the spiritual man would. Now notice here in Ephesians 3, or Philippians 3, he says, we are the circumcision who in the Spirit of God are doing divine service and are boasting in Christ Jesus, and not in flesh, having confidence. Now, we understand from Colossians chapter 2 that we experienced a circumcision. spiritual one. Go with me to Colossians 2 for a second. Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, I want to look here at verse 11 and 12. If somebody could. Actually, let's go 11 through 13.
In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him to the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
And then the next verse you could read.
Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross.
Okay, so what you have is a circumcision here that's not done with hands. And what it does is it removes the individual from being under the realm of the flesh. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that the flesh doesn't have to control you anymore. You're still struggling. We still all will. We still live in these bodies. But these bodies do not have to dictate anymore what we do. Right.
Yeah. Can't help myself.
Yeah. We can now. That's the point. He's taken us out of the realm of the physical realm and placed us into the realm of the spiritual, if you want to look at it in that sense. He did it by taking away the offenses that were contrary to us. How were they contrary to us? Through the uncircumcision of our flesh, right? Again, that idea. And he gave us new life by blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us. He did that through a circumcision that removed you from the physical realm and placed you into the spiritual realm. Hence, you're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Hence, we're celestial beings. We were to function in the Apollonius sphere. We're not terrestrial beings anymore. And this was all done through our identification in the burial of Christ. Right? He talks about here, in verse 11 in particular, in 12, being buried together with him. Right? Taking you back into Romans chapter 6 and dealing with that issue. So the whole idea here is the circumcision that he's referring to in Philippians chapter 3 is not the same circumcision that Israel was dealing with. Their circumcision was made with hands. Their circumcision was an outward sign in their flesh of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. Our circumcision is an inward circumcision made without hands that removes you from the sphere of being in the flesh and places you into the sphere of the Spirit. That's where true worship and service begin with God. It's not in the flesh realm, in the physical, it's in the spiritual realm. Back in Philippians 3, then, Paul goes on and he says this, for we are the circumcision who in the Spirit of God are doing divine service and are boasting in Christ Jesus. Now, that idea of divine service, you could look at it and saying doing godly service is the way some translations would render that.
It's a rendering of the word worship. In God and the Spirit?
Here's that idea.
Yep.
The idea of worship. Boasting in Christ Jesus is another interesting thing.
Yeah, there's rejoice here.
Yep. The whole idea here is that none of that is confidence in flesh, though. It's all done in the Spirit. And the idea here is that the divine service begins in the spirit of an individual, not in the flesh. Now, we oftentimes get it wrong, and we think of divine service being things that we're doing in the physical realm. God's not looking at that today. He's looking at something that is not seen. We don't necessarily see somebody's spiritual service, but that's where the divine service is taking place. And it allows us to boast in Christ. Go with me to another passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5. First Thessalonians chapter number 5. Okay. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, I want to look here at verse, let's look, start at verse 16 and come down to verse 23. Okay, maybe we can read around the room. I'll read verse 16, and then we'll read around until we get to verse 23. So verse 16, evermore rejoice.
Pray without ceasing.
Next thing to say, for this love of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, quench not the Spirit.
Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. From every form of wickedness, abstain.
And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, the idea he's getting at here is something awesome. He begins this whole discussion in verse 16, right, with evermore rejoice. And that's the idea of worship. We're to be rejoicing in the Lord. And that rejoicing in the Lord, that worship of our Lord and Savior, produces divine service. Because the next thing that follows is prayer. And then the next thing that flows is the giving of thanks. And then the next thing that flows is you're not quenching the Spirit. You're not despising prophesying. You're holding fast to those things that you should be. You are abstaining from wickedness. And you are allowing the God of peace to sanctify you or hallow you in your entire spirit, soul, and body. And the whole idea that Paul is getting at is it all begins with that idea of rejoicing in what God has accomplished. If you understand the sacrifice and you understand your forgiveness, that leads you to rejoicing, which then allows you to function in the spiritual realm.
You're living in here. You're actually living all this stuff outside doesn't bother you anymore.
That's right.
Because before they had to keep going in and out, going through all these rituals, now that's all accomplished. You're actually living in there. Even though all this on earth and in the flesh is still affecting you, because you're in the spirit, it doesn't affect you.
That's right.
You don't need to go back up. But I guess I'm not understanding because you said, you know, how we might have questions there, we all do. Does that mean that God takes us the power of the Spirit to overcome the things that we bear in the
world? Absolutely.
Or just the eternal consequences of it? Our understanding was his power does it. Your power can't do it.
Your power does it. It's all his ability. The more we lean on him, the more we have the ability to resist the things that we would succumb to.
He gives us weapons.
He gives us weapons.
We still have to do it.
Well, we still have to yield ourselves to him. And that's a choice we make. We can either choose to yield to him or we can not yield to him.
And even though we might not give in to him, at least we know that we have that option and that we made the wrong choice, so we can go back
to him. And that's what grace is. Grace is the liberty to make those wrong decisions and God still have you in a relationship with him so that you can go back and get it right. Did something, and the coach was commending him for it. And Art just looked at him and he said, "But coach, I didn't do that. You're mistaking me for him." Now, what did that mean? It meant that he displayed an attribute called honesty. It was instilled to him through his parents, right? The same is true with God, with his word. He instills his values into us through his word and through the lessons he's teaching us by having his spirit take the words that are in the book and teaching them to us so that our spirit and his spirit strive together to form a character of a true son of God. That's how the word washes and sanctifies and cleanses us. This is by giving us that mindset of our Father and making it our nature, so to speak. Does that make sense? Okay. It's a total different way of thinking. We're really transformed and made new. And it begins in our thoughts. And that's where it all goes. And I think that's the hardest thing for a lot of people. A lot of people stay, for lack of a better term, immature in Christianity because they're content just to deal with the fact that Christ died for them, and they stay at the realm of the altar, and they never move forward. Then there's others who struggle with the idea of forgiveness. Well, can I lose my salvation? Can I do something bad enough where God can undo what he did for me?
That's forgiveness towards us.
Yeah. And consequently, they do that. Or they don't fully understand God's forgiveness for them, so they struggle with forgiveness to somebody else. But they still struggle with that. So they never get that spiritual life of maturity that God wants them to be in. Once you've entered that holy place, that's the life of spiritual maturity.
One of Jesus' parables illustrates that. I was just going to ask you, do you think it's easier to accept the forgiveness of God, or is it easier just to forgive others because we've received it? And I think the latter, trying or forgiving others, has to come from the Spirit of God.
It does.
It's a spiritual sacrifice that we do because we are instructed to do it.
Right. It's not easy to do it.
So let's take it out of the theoretical and put it in the practical. I do not like the IRS, or especially an agent in particular, who scraped us royally. I struggle with forgiving that person. But when I read the verse that we just read in Thessalonians about rejoicing and abstaining from evil, it tells me that I must not go flatten her tires or do any such thing, or even harbor resentment, which is easy to happen when you sit around thinking about it and thinking, man, I could have been doing a lot better now if it weren't for their intrusion into my life. That's just a spiritual discipline that I'm going to have to learn how to do. But on the other realm, and this is why it's a little confusing, you've got these tools, these weapons, put at your disposal, and you have to exercise them. You have to get good at using them, or you'll fumble and flop. And I know it's not exactly the right application for the verse, but the experiment of this grace is us working on learning to use the tools, and sometimes we have to stand there like trophies of God's grace, just like David did when he threw Saul's armor off and went out there with the stuff that he was given, or the stuff that he was good at, that he was endued with by God himself. It is an experiment, and it is learning how to use these things efficiently and become spiritual. What
it is. And you have to understand there might be some areas that you struggle with where you're immature in that area in your life, but you can be mature in another area. And I think that the reality is with almost everyone I've ever met, there's some area in our life we struggle with, and there's some areas that we're very mature in. And And that's why the body makes increase of itself, because I can learn from everybody else's maturity in an area I might be struggling in. And that can lead me to maturity as well. I think sometimes we tend to minimize the impact that we all have on each other too. Rick gave a good example. And we could all look at different examples, for instance, of somebody we've had a hard time maybe forgiving. That has done something really terribly wrong towards you or someone you care about. And it's hard to forgive that person. The point is, though, we have the mind of Christ. We have his mindset about forgiveness. We have his example about forgiveness. We have his example of when somebody wronged him in the most horrific way, and his ability to forgive that person even through that. So we have the ability within us to forgive. Now, whether we do or don't, again, that's a different issue. But we have that ability. God's given it to us when he gave us his spirit.
Available to us.
It is available. And it's a tool, like you said. It's one of those weapons, so to speak.
Well, I think you're getting into a lot of different things off of the question that she was referring to.
Right.
Because it is a very broad subject.
It is.
When you're talking about the idea of forgiveness has to happen before you can enter into that arena, that's the forgiveness of you personally. You have to understand the idea of God forgiving us. I think Paul alludes to a lot of things when he says that we should look on no man after the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
But as Christ looked at mankind, he looked at mankind for the potential at which was there. And that's why he could give his life for mankind. Not for what they are,
right,
but for what he knows that through his offering, they would be.
That's right.
And that's where the forgiveness aspect comes in. But the battle that continually goes on, I think, with what you were referring to, was the maturity of the individual.
Right.
We all have different strengths and we all have different weaknesses. Those weaknesses are going to be continually tested in us. And a lot of times, those weaknesses are going to become evident as God allows this world to beat us up.
Right.
And that's where we struggle most of the time, is with our struggles with this world. Not who we are in Christ. It's not that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. We are seated in heavenly places, and all those things that you know, it's where the rubber meets the road in the flesh that you are continually struggling with.
Well, we should always be, that's why the program is putting off and putting on Christ. It's an active process,
that
you
will
always
be in
the flesh.
Right. So your question was, how does the word cleanse us in light of the fact that we have this labor, this brazen labor, right? An appropriate question. The only thing we can say, using an illustration again, a weak one perhaps, is that our minds, our bodies are sieves. They can't hold the Spirit of God, and they can't hold spiritual virtue permanently in the flesh. But because we are sieves, we can clean the sieve of foulness by pouring the Word of God through it. So we're constantly getting, like we are tonight, the words of God to cleanse our mind of evil thoughts, strongholds that are taking root. The enemy is trying to build a way of thinking about how to deal with a certain problem. He wants us to compartmentalize our own thinking mixed with his wisdom of the world, which we just read about. We don't have his wisdom. It's available to us, but we have the mind of Christ available to us also. We have to choose. And you can put any scenario in there you want. You have to seek out the mind of Christ on everything that we do. Otherwise, we wind up chewing people's heads off and being very short. And yeah.
And
And then we're continually tested in those areas until we start applying it properly.
And, you know, another passage, I'm not going to go there, but if you wanted to jot it down that you could look at, is Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. It talks again about the idea of being cleansed and ties in the idea of the Holy Spirit again. But the idea, I think, is really important is to understand. Rotherham uses a phrase here, in Titus 3:5, and he says, "In the molding anew of the Holy Spirit." And the idea is we're being molded. And I think that's a good way to phrase it. We're being molded by God's Spirit through the Word of God, and that's how the Word cleanses us. It molds us and shapes us into something that God would be well pleased with.
Is he molded or something?
It's in verse 5. It's Titus 3. It's the end part of the verse.
Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
The word renewing is translated as molding.
Okay. It goes back to the analogy of clay then.
Yeah. But it's good. It's the idea of you know, that Word of God with the Holy Spirit molding us or shaping us into something we should be. And that's where worship really begins, when we've experienced that. And it places us into that holy place inside. And now, it's interesting, too. Once you're in the holy place, if you look at the tabernacle, right, you're in the outer court, and you have the sun, you know. Later on, if it's nighttime, there's the moonlight and stars and all those things. But there's a lot of peripheral things that are there. Once you go into that holy place, the only light in that room is from the candlesticks or the lampstand, right? And you can't help but think where God said, where Christ says, "I am the light of the world," right? He's the light that's in that holy place, in that spiritual realm. He's our source of light. You know, he is the bread of life. It's the opposite side of the room. You have the table of showbread on the one side, the lampstand on the other side. So what do you have? You're confronted with the fact that he's the light of the world and that he is the bread of life. He's our source of sustenance. He's our nourishment, so to speak. He's our light. He's our energizer, if you want to use that idea. The last piece of furniture in the holy place would be the altar of incense, right? But at the altar of incense, that kind of speaks of the idea of mediation and intercession. And don't we read that there's only one mediator between man and God? Who's that?
Christ.
Christ, right? In Romans chapter 8, we read that he intercedes on our behalf. So the whole idea that you have there in that room, you have three pieces of furniture, right? You, again, depending, and I'll say it this way for our friends in Ohio, I believe that you have three separate beings, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but for the folks in Ohio that would disagree with that, you have three modes, if you want to look, if you're so folks in Ohio, but it's three entities, Father, Son, Spirit, and you have that represented in that holy place, three pieces of furniture, three aspects of God. God is light. You don't see light, right? Representative of the Father. You have Christ being the bread of life. He's the nourishment and sustenance of every individual. You have the altar of incense, the intercession, the smoke ascending up. That would be indicative of the Spirit. And it's in the holy place. It's the place of service. It's the place of worship. The last place you come into is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that's where you encounter face-to-face God, where you're now the mature individual. says in the book of Philemon, the King James renders it Paul the Aged. But you could look at it and say Paul the Matured or Paul the Ancient. He's come to a point in his spiritual walk where he's now as mature as he can possibly be in this life. Right? And go with me here to Philippians 3 still. Should have told you to keep your hand there. This is the place want to look here at verse number, let's start at verse 9 and 10. Somebody could read those. Now, here's the whole key. He talks here that we're being found in him, meaning being found in Christ, right? Not having our own righteousness, which is through the law, but the righteousness which is through faith, which comes through Christ, right? Now, that would take you back into the end of Galatians chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4 of Galatians. But what he gets at here is that when we understand that, right, we've gotten to know him. We're getting to know him then. And then we understand the power of his resurrection. We understand the fellowship of his sufferings, and we're made conformable unto his death. Now think about that for a second. You go through into that Holy of Holies, and now you know God. You know him because you understand his righteousness, and you understand the righteousness that he's given to you, which isn't based off of anything you did. It's based off of everything he accomplished for you. You understand at that point the power of his resurrection. And when you understand the power of his resurrection, you're made conformable to his death. I think that's kind of an interesting thing, the phraseology on how Paul words it. He begins with resurrection and then goes to death. Why is that? Because Paul understands that you have to die in order to live with God. And it all began with the resurrection of Christ. When he rose, he defeated death, and we can be made conformable to a death that he died. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean it's a death that can't hold you. It's a death that can't keep you in the grave anymore. It's a death that allows you to be resurrected in the newness of life like he was resurrected to. And it's something that makes you a partaker, one who's fellowshipping with him in his sufferings. Because in this life, the more you stand for God, the more suffering is going to come. I can guarantee that. You're going to come into conflict with somebody. You're going to come into conflict with workplace or relatives or people that were friends or even a religious community. It's going to come. You're going to be on Satan's radar, and he's going to bring things to bear upon you. The whole point is that it all is because you are getting to know him. You can now encounter him. You can now be participants in what it is that he's doing. If you want to look at this in one way, the courtyard is the body. The holy place would be the soul. And the Holy of Holies would be in the spirit. Right? And God's taken you through each thing. Now, it's interesting. You come through, you're confronted with death and resurrection, but the pieces of furniture there's two. The ark, which is a covenant, which is a coffin, in the mercy seat, which speaks of resurrection and life and grace. So you have the coffin, and on top of the coffin is the mercy seat, because grace is greater than death. Life is greater than death. God conquered death through his death. And we now can understand that, and we're getting to know him. I think one of the things that I always like when we go to Open Bible up in Brockport is they have that right up above,
to know him.
To know him, and it's from this verse. But the idea here that we have to understand is we're getting to know him. We're encountering him in a way we never could have. I want to go to one last passage in Colossians 1. I want to read verses 9 and 10. For this cause we also, from the day when we heard of you, cease not in your behalf praying and asking, that ye may be filled unto the personal knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and discernment, so as to walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, in every good work, bearing fruit and growing in the personal knowledge of God. Now, follow what he's saying here. Paul's praying for the saints at Colossae that they would be filled with the personal knowledge of his will. Were they filled with it? In all spiritual wisdom and discernment. And what's that produce? A walk worthy of the Lord that's pleasing in every good work, and it bears fruit. And what does that produce? That you're constantly growing in the personal knowledge of God. That's what takes place in the Holy of Holies, is that idea that we have are filled with the personal knowledge of his will. The only way you can be filled with the personal knowledge of his will is through his word. The only way that you can have that spiritual wisdom and discernment is to know what his word says about the subjects. Otherwise we're shooting in the dark.
Our mindset is in the holy place, our life is in the fortress. But they're guided by the mindset.
Right. And that flow is really how we're to approach God. We begin coming to a face-to-face encounter with Christ, which then leads to a sacrifice, which then leads to cleansing, which then leads you into the holy place and divine service, which then leads you to that personal knowledge of who he is. And the temple flow just shows that, or the tabernacle flow shows that. That's how we approach God, is in that way.
And I think it's an excellent stuff. After that, you experience knowledge. Becomes
experiential.
Eventually,
yeah. Eventually. Right. Every created being will go through that. Because all of God's creation is going to be in a relationship with him. And they'll all come to that at some point. Even Satan himself. That'd be something, won't it? But yeah. we have the privilege of doing it in this life. but there are those who are going to choose to do it the hard way, and they're going to be doing it in the future eons.
Which is nothing to laugh at, really.
No, it's not.
Jesus Christ said that better off to cut off a hand and go in vain into the kingdom of God than to burn in hell. Of course, we know what the words are for that. It's going to be probably very unpleasant.
It won't.
Who knows for how long.
Right. And it's not a pleasant experience being confronted with all that you fall short with.
Mm-hmm.
It's never a pleasant thing.
Well, all the rest of the fall shorters.
But they'll come to this at some point and they'll follow this same pattern. It's a divine pattern of worship that God's laid out. So any other questions on that?
Mm-hmm.
No? Does it make sense?
Does it make sense to Ohio?
Yeah, very, very good. Earlier when you were talking about the molding, us being molded, I was thinking of Romans 8:29, where we're being conformed to the image of His Son.
That was another verse. And that fits a passage here in Colossians, too, being conformed to the image of Christ. That's good.
And then when you were reading 1 Thessalonians 5, Bill, my thoughts go to Philippians 4:4-9. I think that'd be really good to read those verses.
Did you want to read them for
us? Yeah. Philippians 4, be rejoicing in the Lord, which I guess is Yahweh here, always. Again, I will declare, be rejoicing. Let your lenience be known to all men. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that is superior to every frame of mind shall be garrisoning your hearts and your apprehensions in Christ Jesus. For the rest, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is grave or honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is agreeable, whatever is renowned, if there is any virtue and if any applause, be taking these into account. What you learned also and accepted and hear and perceived in me, these be putting into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
That's a good passage. Thank you.
I thought that fit real well with the 1 Thessalonians 5.
It does. It does. Thank you. It does fit real well. Well, next Thursday work for everybody.
Okay.
Is Thursday okay for the folks in Ohio?
Oh, yes.
Yeah, that looks good.
Hey, very good. Well, Lillian, would you like to close us in prayer?
Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for the opportunity to come together. It's an honor to you to acknowledge you, to tell of your love for us and prayer for us. We know that you are such a being that loves us beyond our own comprehension.